And Bezaleel made the ark of acacia wood 2 cubits and a half the length of it, 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, 1.5 cubits the height of it, and he overlaid with pure. Hey, wait a minute. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. And thou shalt make an altar and burn incense upon it of acacia wood, and thou shalt make it, and 1 cubit shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit, and the breadth thereof, 4 score shall it be, and 2 cubits shall. How about that? Somebody made a mistake. They put it in there twice. No, let's pray. Father, bless these moments as we consider thy word. Minister grace to each hearer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Reading chapter 37, one might immediately get the impression that there is a bit of redundancy here. We've been through this before. It's been all measured and laid out and designed. We've seen the blueprints. And here we go again. Oh, my. Somebody says it's tedious. Well, there's a big difference between chapter 30 and chapter 37. There's a big difference between chapter 30 and chapter 37. Chapter 30 is for the hearer. Chapter 37 is for the doer. And that's the way it is every time we take up God's word. There's a hearing of it, and then there's the doing of it. And how wonderful it is when we get around to the doing of it. It delights God to see the fulfillment and the doing of his word. In John chapter 1 it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, there's the hearing of it, and then there's the doing of it. For thousands of years it was the hearing of it that the Messiah would come. And then finally, it happened. It happened when the word became flesh. The incarnation was the fulfillment of God's word. But you know, in every respect, there's always the hearing of the word and the doing of the word. And I believe it still delights God when we go from the hearing, chapter 30, and finally get to chapter 37, the doing, where it's done. And of all the verses in the Bible, there's still a lot of doing to be done. When all is said and done, in most Christian circles, there's usually more said than done. And so, as we come to chapter 37, and we kind of pull everything together, chapter 38, chapter 39, and chapter 40, let me challenge us all not to be stuck in chapter 30 for the rest of our life. Of the hearing of it, of God laying it out, the blueprint, spreading it out on our table and saying, now this is the way it's going to look. So many cubits long, so many cubits wide, so many cubits high. It's going to be made out of this wood. You're going to cover it with that. This is the way you're going to do it. And you're always looking at it. We're always looking at it. We're always looking at it. Let's look at that again. Eventually, we're going to have to get from chapter 37. Eventually, we're going to have to get from the hearing of it to the doing of it. And that's my problem. I love to hear it. I don't always love to do it. Sometimes there's a disconnect between the hearing of it and the doing of it. And generally it's because not the head, it's because of the heart. See, the head understands the cubits and I figured it out, 18 inches. Pretty sure. And so the head likes to figure out, just how big is a cubit. And maybe we could have a seminar and we can bring all the experts in Hebrew, and Sanskrit, and ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, and we could try to find out how much really a cubit was. We love the hearing of it. I love the hearing of it. But God loves the doing of it. Did you ever hear of somebody speaking of somebody and saying, he has it made? What does that mean? You hear about so-and-so? Yeah. Boy, he has it made. Well, what does that mean, he has it made? means he has it made. Chapter 37, verse 1, and Bezaleel, he had it made. You see, whenever we get around to doing God's word, we always have it made. And finally, it's done, and he had it made. And you can look at Bezaleel, and you can say, see that Bezaleel over there? He has it made. What do you mean? He made the thing. And it's recorded. It's in the Bible. He made it. Finally, he made it. Now, in my own personal spiritual life, there's still a lot I haven't made yet. But there's some things that could be said I haven't made. Why? Well, mostly because of what Jesus did, and I understand. The truth of the matter is every one of us as believers have it made. Judicially speaking, we talk about salvation, sanctification, justification. Salvation, sanctification, glorification, those three areas. Remember? We went over that again and again. In justification, I've got it made. Devil, you might as well back off. I'm God's personal property. I have been bought with a price. In that regard, I have it made. I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. I don't have to do anything. Now, I want to keep the Ten Commandments, and I hope the guy that lives next door to me wants to keep the Ten Commandments, don't you? Nobody's ever going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, but I hope that your next-door neighbor understands the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, look, I'm going to get off track here if I'm not careful. Now, some people in modern Christianity say, well, sin is sin. I'd much rather you hate me than kill me. Yeah, it might be sin is sin, but I'd much rather you hate me than kill me. Don't give me this, the sin is sin. It's not the same. And the Ten Commandments are important if we're going to have a civil society. And so I can't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. By the way, if you're going to try to get to heaven by keeping the commandments, you've got to keep them all. And nobody has ever done that except one person. Jesus Christ. He had it made. He fulfilled the law. The word became flesh. Listen. He was the only one that kept all of the commandments. Matter of fact, the Bible says in John chapter 8, I always do those things that please him. I sometimes do those things that please him. I most of the time do those things that please him. I don't always do the things that please him. And I don't think you do either. And so when we read the Bible, whether we're going to take up this book or that book or the other book or this study or that study or the other study, it's very important that we get out of chapter 30, get into chapter 37. It's very important that we get out of the hearing and into the doing to the point where we say it's done. I did it. There's so much that God wants every single one of us to do. God has a will for you. God has a will for me. As he unfolds that before you, he said, this is what I want you to do. And praise the Lord when you get around to doing it. God wants us to be doers. And it was a day when the Lord Jesus, who always did that which pleased the Father, hung on a cross. And he said, it is finished. Isn't that the ultimate epitome of obedience? It is finished. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we got a hold of God's word and God said, you know, this, it was done, and we did it. And if he says, do it again, we'll do it again. Why? Because it's not the hearing, it's the doing that makes it a happy life. If you know these things, said John, happy are ye if you do them. Doesn't say, if you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. Man, we know so much. Our brains are so big. I wonder how they fit in our heads. We know so much. Not the knowing, it's the doing. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And you need to encourage me to do it. I need to encourage you to do it. We're looking at the principle. We can push away the leaves here. In Exodus. And what I want you to see here, the simple truth, I hope you can see it, that Bezaleel made the ark and it was done. And then he goes through all the other things he did, and it was done. Finally, we get to chapter 37, it is done. A little parenthetical thought, and we will finish. In the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus commanded the disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to, what? Observe all things whatsoever commanded. The truth of the matter is, if you are born again, have the Holy Spirit and the Bible, even though the church has been given teachers, and teachers with gifts, preachers with gifts, and I'm so grateful that God has brought people into my life that kind of got me thinking in this way, and thinking in that way, and seeing this, and seeing the other. But the truth of the matter is, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have the great divine teacher. And you have God's eternal word, living word. The secret is this, in that Great Commission. The secret is not in the somebody teaching. I hope I don't lose you here. But if I lose you, just don't have the blank stare. Go, man, you lost me. And I could go back, because it would be terrible if you missed this. I believe that verse means, not that I'm supposed to teach you, or you're supposed to teach somebody else, but to teach how to do. Teaching them to observe means teaching them to do. What does that mean? That means that you take the brother and you go out and you knock on the door and you talk to somebody about Jesus. That's a whole lot better than getting the flannel board and using a little, you know, the stickum things, the pictures of the woman at the well. The reason why the church turned the world upside down in the first century, they never had any flannel grass, is that they just taught people how to do the Word of God, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. And we do that by our example. Not by using PowerPoint, not by using overhead projector, not by using videos. That's all good. But if we as believers would just, A, get from 30 to 37 to doing of it, and then take somebody with us to do it, the church would multiply. Does that make sense? No, it does. It's not just having somebody with the biggest brain or knowing the most Greek or Hebrew coming and telling you what the Word of God says. You have the Bible. And I believe you can know God's Word. Because the Holy Spirit will illuminate it and guide you. And God has given the church gifts. Our problem is in the disconnect between the hearing and the doing. Teaching them to observe, or teaching them to do all things whatsoever ever I've commanded. And so as we sort of wrap this all up, I'm challenging myself and I'm challenging you to discover what God wants us to do about some of these things, and then in the will and in the grace of God, do it. Can you imagine if just everybody just did something that we learned this week in Sunday school, or in the morning worship, or the breaking of bread, we heard. Imagine if we went out and did it instead of just, well, okay, I'm going to come back next week and get some more. And we never get around to doing it. So my challenge is, I want to be a bazillion. Or has it made it? And no matter what it is, if it's God's will, and you do it, you've got it made. Whether it's a mother, or a prime minister, you've got it made when you do what God has asked you to do. And by the way, until you die, once you get that all done, he's probably going to have something else for you to do. And so the first thing we see here has to do with our labor. Go to chapter 38. As we're going through all these things that Basilio had made, he was the supervisor, the foreman, and God told Moses, and Moses told Basilio, and Basilio had a workshop, and he had apprentices under him. We could go through all that, but we'd be in Book of Exodus forever, wouldn't we? So we're going to move on. And I know one thing about being an apprentice is you got to go to work early. You show up, you say, here I am, and then the master shows you how to do it, and then the apprentice says it. And that's just the way the church is supposed to be as well. Basilio had apprentices. the cheap Bible says he taught. And I would think that the person who is the master builder, carpenter, designer, whatever, is probably the most equipped to teach somebody else. And so the church has gifted men and women to teach others, not just to get, if our heads grew in proportion to the knowledge we had, we'd have to carry them around in wheelbarrows. I'm glad that they stay the same size. We've got the knowledge. It's the doing part. And let me guarantee that once we really start to do, even a city like Raleigh, North Carolina is going to go, what? What is going on? Well, we're just doing God's word. That's all. Chapter 38 and verse 8, something else is man that had it made. And he made a laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women of the assembly, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh, my. Remember we drew the picture with the laver, as you know exactly where it is. It's after the brazen altar, the first article of faith is the brazen altar. That's the cross. After that, you walk across the courtyard, and before you go into the holy place, there's this laver. It's made out of brass. And what did they make it out of? They made it out of the looking glasses of the women in the assembly. Now, looking glasses are for looking at yourself. Looking glasses are for looking at yourself. Everybody here has a mirror in their house, probably, and you probably looked at yourself before you left. The problem is when we look at ourselves too much and we look at ourselves too long, then we got a problem. Now, an ambassador of Christ, I mean, he should kind of like look like an ambassador. I mean, he should glance at the mirror before he goes out and represents the king. We don't want him to go out and represent the king and be a disgrace. And so there is a logic to, as it says in Corinthians, examining yourself before the breaking of the bread. Take a look in the mirror. But the problem comes when the person becomes obsessed with the image that stares back at him. And we're so concerned about how we look, because we don't want to look bad. We want to look good. Looking good. Well, the truth of the matter is, we don't want people to look at us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, if we look too good, people might not look at him. They'll look at us. Does that make sense? And here these women sacrifice their mirrors, their looking glasses. And to me, that's in the Bible for a reason. It's not just an accident that it's there. See, God understands men. And God says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 8, that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Now, we learn very early in life the first part of that verse. It's got to look good. And unless we learn the second part of that verse, we're going to get into trouble. Because all of our effort is going to be on the outward, when really God's looking at the inward. And we talk a little bit about this before I don't want to belabor the point. But only God knows when we cross the line, when we ourselves become an object of devotion to our, I don't know where that is. I know that when Israel sinned and broke God's heart, God said, take off all your ornaments. Take off all my ornaments. Yeah, take off all your ornaments. Time for sackcloth and ashes. You take off my earrings, my nose rings, and my bracelets, and take off everything? Yeah, take off everything. I'm not going to look good. Now's not the time for you to look good on the outside. Now is the time for you to look at your heart, said God. You have broken my law. You've made a golden calf. Remember? You want me to go with you? You need some self-examination. Well, we're getting back to that again, because here these women no doubt took it to heart. I don't know that God wants all the women to give up their jewelry. There are some groups that make much to do about that, to the point where it becomes an obsession. They're really looking on the outward appearance when all they see is the woman's wearing some jewelry. I mean, it's the reverse of an absurdity. Sometimes people who are very self-conscious sometimes appear to be humble when they're really not. Why? Because their self-consciousness is always focused on them, and that's the opposite of humility. The person who forgets themselves, they're comfortable with themselves, they're comfortable with other people, they're not thinking about themselves, they're thinking about the other person, or thinking about, does this make sense to you? Sometimes a person who is overly shy, they might appear to be, you know, a very humble person, not necessarily so. They're always thinking about how they look. Oh, well, people are not going to think very well of me if I say anything. Or that's pride turned inside out. So pride. That's the same way with the jewelry thing. Only God knows your heart when something crosses a line. And I would say that each of us should make sure that we want people to see God in us, not just us. And so, you know what a laver is? What's a laver? Not the stuff you shave with, you know. What's a laver? Huh? Yeah. And what is a basin? Yeah. Huh? What's the biblical word? What's the biblical word? Okay. The biblical word is vessel. And all through the Bible, it talks about us becoming vessels for God. Paul, when he was saved, it was pointed out that he's been saved and made a what? A chosen vessel. It's all through the Bible. You are a vessel. I am a vessel. How did I become a vessel for God? Same way these women made their looking glasses into a vessel. They gave something that was very important to them, which was reflecting the image of their beauty and of their glory, and they gave it to God. Think about this. All the women in the assembly giving up their jewelry, giving up their mirrors, and all, let's stick with the mirrors for a moment. And all the brass mirrors were all put in one group and all melted down. Almost as if to say, we don't want the world to see us. We want the world to see God in us. I'm not so concerned about what I look like. I want people to see what God looks like. They're serving the invisible God, and they give up their looking glasses. I think there's so much here to think about. And I would just say the second challenge tonight is, as an assembly, let's get from the hearing to the doing. Let's also be more concerned about what God looks like in us than what we look like. People are not going to be saved because we look good. People are going to be saved when they examine themselves and see that they look bad. But God wants to save them and change them by His power. Have you come to the place in your life where you've said, Lord, whatever I am and whatever I have, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I give it to you, and you can melt it into anything you want it to be. That's how they made this labyrinth. You gave your mirror, and she gave her mirror, and she gave her mirror, and they all melded together into one. One container, one vessel. That was for washing and for purity. And in a sense, that's what an assembly is. Each of us come, and when we really give ourselves, God will kind of mold us into a vessel fit for the Master's use. I don't know what God individually might want to fashion you into or me into, but that's His business. My business is just to give Him the mirror, and He can melt it down and make it what He wants. Paul spoke about that, and he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be not conformed to this world. The world is going to try to mold us. Every time you turn on that TV, they're trying to sell you something. And they are slick. They're trying to sell you. They're trying to get you to change your thinking. They're trying to mold you. The world is trying to mold you. The world is trying to mold your children. How much better to beat them to the punch and say, I can't, because I've already given my life to God. And He's molding me. Thank you very much. He's making me into whatever He wants me to be. Well, there's the looking glasses in verse 8. And I think it's a remarkable thing when somebody gives themselves for God's service and for God's use. In chapter 39, again, we see all of this, and it seems to be redundant, but it's not. Here the high priest is getting dressed. Remember we went to that, and that was a lesson on for beauty and for glory. And that had to do with the tailoring of the garments of the high priest. Wow. Now, if God calls you to be the tailor for the garments of the high priest, what a great responsibility that would be. Make sure you use the needle just right, and you got it just right, and it was, and we saw already that it was beautiful, and we don't have to go through all that. Remember the underwear commercial? Not Hanes until I say it's Hanes. Well, maybe you don't. There was this lady whose job was to inspect, and she would go through and she would look at the product, and if it didn't live up to the high standards, it didn't get the label. I mentioned last time one of the jobs I had during college, part-time jobs, working in a factory. Home light chainsaws. I didn't own a chainsaw, and I was making chainsaws. And I was on a long line and a bunch of drill presses, and it's very interesting. And every now and then some guy would come by and he would get a little measuring thing, and he'd measure, he'd blow a whistle or ring a bell or something, and the lines would stop. And it didn't meet company specifications. And so they have to get it right. And you're glad they had to get it right, you know, because when you bought that thing and it says take screw B and put it into hole C, you know, and somebody forgot to thread it. Does it ever happen? And you gotta go put it back in a box, you gotta go back to Lowe's, and somebody was thinking about their jelly donut when they were supposed to be drilling or tapping these things. What I'm saying is it has to meet a certain standard. I get in a little trouble when I talk about standards because sometimes people think I'm talking legalism. And I would just say, don't you have standards in your home? Don't you have standards with your children? Oh, you have no standards? You would say, certainly I do. Well, then what's wrong with standards? Standards are good. Standards are good when you spend $30,000 for an automobile today. Standards are good. You want the thing to work. You don't want it to fall apart. Standards are good. And if you build automobiles without standards, it would fall apart. If you try to build a life without standards, you also fall apart. That list of 10 commandments was not just to make us have a miserable life. God is just a Scrooge and a meanie. He doesn't want us to have any fun. No, he wants you to have fun. He wants you to enjoy life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have more abundantly. I don't want you to screw it up so bad that you don't have the fun that I intend for you. And so we challenge you to memorize the 10 commandments. I won't ask you to stand up and say them all, but I hope they would have been in Exodus a long time, but then you should know the 10 commandments by now. Six is thou shalt not kill. Seven is not thou shalt not commit adultery. Eight is thou shalt not steal. I'm glad that God has certain standards and told us what they are. And I can point to them just in case somebody steals. I can say, you know, that's not right. Well, how do you know it's not right? Maybe in Timbuktu it's all right. Well, I know that God has spoken and he's given us certain standards and he said it's not right. He says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. He said it. How do I know that it's because God said it? In other words, standards. Saying Haynes until I say it's Haynes. When a person says that they have been born again, there should be some kind of difference, some kind of evidence. There wasn't your life, there wasn't my life. I mean, it really wasn't my life. And somebody says, what happened to you? I found Jesus, or Jesus found me, depending on your theology. But we got together, and we're together still. He changed my life. Aaron's garments had a designer label. Oh, they were beautiful. He was a high priest. They had a designer label, especially for him. It's in verse 30, chapter 39. And they made the plate of the crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like the engravings of a signet. Here it is. Not Haynes. It's holiness to the Lord. After he had the garments made, after everything was in place, all the stones, the beautiful stones, the ephod with the gold threads and everything, it was beautiful. Then he made a headpiece, and he wore the headpiece. That was great. That was not enough to put a crown on top of that. On top of that crown, they put a label right there on the front for everybody to see. What did it say? Holiness to the Lord. Now, if we have to have labels on us to say we're Christians, something's wrong. If you have to tell somebody that you're a Christian, either they don't know you or haven't been watching you. If they watch you long enough, they're going to say, this person is different. Everybody else is going this way, and this person is going that way. And they'll stop you and say, you're a Christian, aren't you? You say, well, how did you know that? Well, I've been watching you. How you live, what you react to, what you're interested in. We don't need a designer label that we put on our forehead. You know, there's designer labels on the outside of the clothing today. You know, to show that you really have a lot of money. You know, they wear it on the outside. When I was a young person, we're always on the inside. And if your label shows, somebody stops you and embarrasses you. The label showing. But today, they want everybody to see the label, you know, it's an expensive thing. Now holiness, look at it, holiness to the Lord does not mean holier than thou. It's kind of a snooty designer label thing. And it doesn't mean Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist. Those labels don't mean anything. The label that God is going to look at is this one right here. Now, holiness means, are you mine? Holiness means separated unto God. I belong to Him. And it should be obvious by the way we live. The fellow's sitting around the barracks, and the guys say, hey, let's play some poker. And the guy says, I can't play poker. Why not? He says, well, these hands don't belong to me. What do you mean? I gave my heart, my life, my hands to God, and I just can't play poker. Now, you might question his stand. You might question his testimony. That's between you and him. But I tell you what, how fellows react around the barracks when they find out somebody claims to be a Christian by not doing something. He will be tested. He will be tested. And there's some guys who, and back in the days when young people basically joined the army or were drafted, that were tested thoroughly. I was not a Christian in the army. I was one of the testers. And what goes around comes around. I found out what it's like to be on the other end. But is it obvious in our life that we are designed by Him for His purposes? Is it clear when somebody sees us at work that we are different? I hope so. Because the world expects a Christian to be different, to be holy. We used to hand out tracts in Coney Island in the red light district. And these girls, and I use that word loosely, would take tracts from us, and they would say, we can't live like this because it's impossible to live in this world a holy life and look at us the way we're living. Now, we saw some come to Christ, and their lives were changed. That was wonderful. But my point is this. They understood what holiness was. When I went away to seminary, I sat around with people that were studying theology that didn't know what holiness was. I thought, you ought to go with me to the red light district, and these girls could explain to you what holiness is, even though they are miles away from it. Is this making sense? Why is it that a person knows what holiness is, and then they become a Bible student, and all of a sudden they start looking at the Greek and the Hebrew and agios and the rough breathing and the soft breathing, and now they don't know what holiness is anymore, and they want to define it as something else? Holiness means holiness. It means separated unto God, that we belong to Him. As a believer, as a believing church, number one, we want to get from the hearing to the doing. We want to take our eyes and our obsession over ourselves and look at Him and point people to Him. And we want people to say, you know, they're different. They belong to God.
And I don't have to tell you that we're being pulled in the wrong direction everywhere today. Just flipping the chat. I don't have cable TV. I'm not going to spend $30 a month for cable TV. If I can't get it with my rabbit ears, I don't get it. But I was flipping the channel the other day, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing on one of the major networks. I was embarrassed. And it's heart's embarrassment. I've about seen everything. Folks, unless the church draws a line in the sand and says, enough is enough, we're going to be sucked along with it. And the world is not even going to pay attention to us until we're different. Holiness, not holier than thou. Oh, man, I hate that label. And I hate those that try to present that. Oh, boy, it makes me nauseous, makes me sick. I'm talking about a life-transforming conversion where we're different. And here's a designer label I want on my life and on my heart. Holiness to the Lord. Boy, there's just too much there. Chapter 40. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, the cover of the ark with the veil, etc. Now they're setting it up. They did the obedient thing. They built it. They made it. It took them a whole year to make it. And almost as long as we've been in Exodus. It took them a year to make it. Now they're going to set it up finally. And they make these offerings, and they light the candles, and the laver, verse 30, and the laver is set between the tent. Everything is where it's supposed to be. And that's the way it ought to be in our lives. Everything should be where it's supposed to be.
If it's not where it's supposed to be, where is it? Verse 34. When everything is where it's supposed to be, then. Lord, when are you going to bless us? Lord, when are you going to pour out your blessing on us? Maybe God would lean over the battlements of heaven and say, when everything where it's supposed to be, then. Cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I don't want to offend anybody. When you talk too much, generally, you get around to offending somebody. And believe me, I don't claim to be an authority. I don't claim to be better than you. I don't. I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge my own heart. I've heard people come into meetings, not just this meeting, other meetings, look around and say, where's the crowd? I'm more concerned of where's the cloud than where's the crowd. Because if God doesn't show up, the crowd doesn't mean anything. There are lots of people who have a crowd. I could take you to churches and false religions and fastest growing religion in America, and they've got a crowd. You know what's going on today in Mecca? The annual pilgrimage? Right now, they got a crowd. We worry about crowds. My Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. He's the one I look for. Oh yeah, he adds to the church daily. But when the crowd is there, the crowd will be there, the right crowd. And that right crowd will be concerned about not just hearing, but doing. Whoops, got a minute. Chapter 40, the tabernacle is set up, and the tabernacle is the first wordless book. Each of the items speaks of something. You know, the wordless book the child evangelism has, you know, the red is for the blood, and the black is for the sin, and the white is for forgiveness, and the green is for eternity, and the gold is for God's, you know, the wordless book, he used it, I hope. Long before child evangelism came around, God had his own wordless book right here in the tabernacle. With all of its colors and all of its articles, it was a wordless book. Colossians chapter 2. And we're finished. I promise. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of holy days, or of new moons, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Basileo means in the shadow of God. He was working with shadows. All of these things in the tabernacle were just shadows that pointed to the one who would come, of whom it was a picture of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his manner, of his ministry. Basileo, in the shadow of God, work with shadows, which pointed to Jesus. Finally, the tabernacle was finished. The good part of it is God's still working on us. He's not quite finished yet. What does he want to do with us this week? We live in the middle of a wilderness, and we are like a wordless book that everybody is wondering about. May our lives point to him, that they might know the one who loved them enough to die on the cross, so they don't have to die in Egypt as a slave or spend eternity in hell.
Christ has come down to deliver. I hope you enjoyed the time in Exodus. I hope that we'll go from the hearing to the doing, and that God will use us for his glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every born-again believer that's here tonight that has left Egypt, not in their own power or strength, but by the grace